For those of you that are using the Pew Bibles, I don't know if we've done this yet. I'll give you a page number, but you know, if you take it and open it up right in the middle, you should fall in Psalms. I don't know if you ever knew that or not. Sometimes it works. Sometimes when it doesn't, you're like, yeah, it doesn't work. But it should. And then if you need a page number, it's 488. I'm going to do something just a little different than normal. Instead of reading the passage from start to finish, we're going to take it in segments. And read the first section, middle section, and third section. I'm sure you have heard the name Joni Erickson Tada. I wanted to share just a little bit about her life as we, just as a little introduction before we read the beginning of Psalm 77. For those of you that know her story, or actually don't know her story well, do me a favor and check it out after the service at some point this afternoon. She has a bunch of YouTube things that you can listen to. I mean, real short things, but testimonials that will really just rock your world. She was born in 1949. Something I never knew about her or her family is that her father was an Olympic wrestler. He was in the 32, 34, whenever the Olympics were there. I forgot to write that down. He was very athletic. Mother, the same sort of thing, like just grew up in a very athletic family. And of course, that meant that she was extremely athletic. She played all kinds of sports through high school and just loved the active life. When you listen to her testimony, she talks about one weekend going away on a retreat that the church had as a very, very young teen. It was probably like that middle school time. And she gave her life to Christ then and there and really got excited about things. But the way that she explains it is that as she went back and, you know, like most of us, she started going back to school in summers and just kind of in life. And the way she explains it is that she became very confused over Christianity, her walk with the Lord, and the American dream. And so her Christian life just became these sort of prayers to God. Help me in my sports. Make me better. Make me prettier. Make me this and that. Help my grades. And that was just kind of her Christianity. And she really struggled with that. And she realized sort of later in her high school years that this just wasn't right. It's not the way that really she thought a Christian should live her life. And so what she did was she sat down one night and she prayed to God. God, show me yourself. I want to know you for reals. I want nothing fake. I want to know you. Well, it just so happens that just a couple weeks later, her sister invites her to go to the beach. We were just there 2 weeks ago. And she was out swimming. She was a great swimmer. And what she ended up doing was she swam. I don't know. She was at the Chesapeake Bay. I don't know if she was actually in the ocean or if she was in the Bay Area. But she talks about how she swam out to a dock that the kids were playing on and having fun with. And what she did was she climbed up on the dock, and without knowing any of her surroundings, she dove into the water and immediately severed her spinal cord. And she has been paralyzed from the shoulders down ever since. It was 2 years of rehabilitation where she experienced depression on levels that were just, she says in one of her YouTube videos, it was just mind-boggling. Like, she doesn't know how to explain the depression she felt. The suicidal tendencies, the anger, she said, was just unbearable. She talked about this idea that obviously, she started questioning God and even decided that maybe he was not the God she believed in. Maybe he never even really existed. But she spoke out to him still. And she mentions this. She said that she prayed to God at one of these points in all of this anger and depression. And she said to God, if this is how you answer a prayer to be drawn close to you, if it is, I'll never trust you with another prayer again. You're never going to hear from me. And as time passed, she wrestled with the truths of Scripture and her new reality. And she began to realize that God's will for her and for her people was about the salvation of her soul, no matter what the cost. And by salvation, I mean complete trust and dependence and joy in Him alone. Nothing else. His will for you is that this greatest good in your life would be realized. As we study and begin this Psalm 77, we're going to see that He gives grace. God gives grace to a troubled heart. But this is a very complex topic, and He does not do it in easy ways. He shows grace to a troubled heart as we learn to trust Him in our lives with the hard things, with the dark things, with the things that are hard to deal with. And so what I want to do is I want to go through, like I said, this psalm in three sections, and I want to look at this idea of God's will and how we become acquainted with it and learn to live with it. And so let's look at Psalm 77. And verse 1 says, I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Let's stop there for a second. One of the things that we see here in the psalm right off the bat seems to be a very positive thing, isn't it? Asaph goes to prayer. He is struggling with something, and we don't really know what it is, but there is adversity in his life, major adversity. It's a trial, it's a temptation, it's a season of life that's just really difficult to get through. And he doesn't feel like God is close. It talks about the idea of, if you see in verse 2, in the night, the psalmist, Asaph, David, others always use this term in the night poetically to be this just obviously dark time, but a time of life that is not fun. A time of life that we need saving from, a time of life that we do not want to be in, that we don't want to be going through. We want to wake up and get out of the night. We want the sun to rise. But what we find here in this passage is that Asaph turns to God, which seems like to be a really good thing. And we could start off the first point to say that when you are going through troubled times, turn to God. But here's the issue with Asaph. If you look at these verses, again, it's more complicated. We don't have this idea that in the night, Asaph cries out to God, and God comes and rescues him, and the sun rises, and all is good. As he contemplates and thinks about his saving God, it actually leads him into more turmoil. In fact, he realizes that God is the one that doesn't let him sleep. If you look at verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. As Asaph wrestles with struggle in his life, I think you and I can totally identify with the way Asaph goes to prayer, and it's like this. Whatever the struggle is, whatever the temptation, whatever the issue that is just ravaging us, we go to God and what do we ask Him to do? Get me out of this. Get rid of it. Make it go away. The Word says you are a God that saves, that you have a strong and mighty right arm. So take this reality that I am experiencing and get rid of it. Make it go away. As if God is some kind of bodyguard or some kind of lifeguard, that really His role in the life of a believer is just to make sure your life is comfortable and easy, that everything is okay. And that you can sort of get through and just with a smile thank God because, wow, life is just peachy keen and blessed. So Asaph first has to deal with this reality. That God is the one that put this affliction in his life. That God orchestrated and crafted the perfect thing for him to suffer through. Is there something in your life that you are struggling with, that you have been calling out to God to save you from? And what you mean by that is that you desperately just want the thing to go away. That you want God to be God without the suffering. And what God is going to do this morning, which is so difficult to hear, is he is going to remind us through this psalm to Asaph that he is the one that put it in your life. That he is the one that thought of you and who you are because he made you, and then took that suffering, that thing that's in your life, and gave it to you almost as a gift for you to deal with. Let's continue on. Verses 5 through 9. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? As Asaph continues his prayer and wrestles with this affliction that he's dealing with, and in some regard thinks that it should just go away, and that is what salvation means, is to not have to deal with the affliction, we see first off that God is the one that gave him the affliction. And that he is dealing with it because of the fact that God gave it to him. And now what he does is he kind of goes a little deeper, and he's still wanting to just kind of get this thing out of his life. And so what he does is, again, at least what I do often, and I think you're sort of in that same boat with me, he starts reminiscing. Boy, how many times has the day just been bad, or the week, or the season of life, and you sort of sit in the quietness of your home or your car, and whether it's a song that comes on, or it's a commercial, or maybe you're watching TV and it's a movie you're watching, and maybe it's just thoughts in your head, and all of a sudden you start pitting the things that you're going through right now with the things of the past. And typically what our mind likes to do, even if we didn't have the best childhood or the best 20s or what have you, we find that portion in life that was good, those good old days, right? And what we do is we start reminiscing about those days. And we start thinking to ourselves how great they were. Why? First of all, because this affliction that I'm going through was not in it. And typically what our minds like to do is sugarcoat everything from the past. So we remember the past, at least a lot of the past, those good old days especially, without any trouble. And so we think, remember those days when I didn't have any trouble and life was just wonderful and God was good? And it felt like his faithfulness and his love and his blessing was all over me. Oh, what an amazing time. If only I could go back to that time. But instead, I'm stuck here. And as Asaph allows his memory to just kind of continue in this path, pitting his past against his present, he starts questioning the very fabric of reality. And what do I mean by the fabric of reality? I mean the very character of God. And so the questions that come out are things like, has his steadfast love forever ceased? In other words, has God stopped loving me? Has he forgotten about me? Verse 7 says, will the Lord spurn forever? In other words, is he angry? What have I done that he's just finally rolled his eyes and said, I'm done. I can't handle it anymore. He, she, on their own. Are his promises at an end? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has his grace turned into wrath? Has his grace turned into anger, as it says in verse 9? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Of course, one of the misnomers or misconceptions that you and I have often is that we are so quick to tell ourselves and one another that God is good. when we are going through good times. But when was the last time, with a smile on your face, you said, God is good? When you're going through affliction that you can't handle. There's something that we need to know about God's character in these dark times. And so I want to remind you of a few verses. And if you need to, just for encouragement, jot these down. This Lamentation verse is a wonderful one. And it's small, and so I think we miss it a lot, because it comes after the very famous, your mercies are new every morning. And so most of us stop Lamentations right there, because that passage is so golden. But in 3:33, he says, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Do you know what that means? Is that God does not enjoy you going through affliction. Now, in the sovereignty of God, and we're not able to get into this right now, but in the sovereign love of God, as we talked about in the first point, God is the one that has orchestrated, created, and planned the affliction for your life. To say that he just allows it is just to kind of use nice words. He gives it to you. But he doesn't do it in a way where he smiles and say, oh, I hope this hurts. Oh, I can't wait for them to learn a lesson. The idea is that's not God's nature. God's sovereign love is so powerful that what he does is he takes everything that's evil, everything that is the worst that we know of in reality, and he controls it so that it works for your good. Doesn't that just blow you away? He manipulates the enemy, and he manipulates those things and those circumstances and all of the details in your life that even maybe in this moment it doesn't seem like you have an inkling to know how or understand why or how God is going to do it. It is all going to work for your good. And ultimately, what does that mean? That your body is going to get through after 90 years of living and it's going to look better than it did when it was 21? No. Does it mean that your mind is going to somehow get keener and remember more? No, you see, all that's up for grabs. God is going to use all of that. But what will last is your soul. What will last are those things that will last into eternity. Jeremiah 29:11, he says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And this is one of the verses that Joni cites right after her accident, and that a friend actually came and gave her as she's sitting in the hospital bed. And she said after she was done, literally after she was done cursing out her friend for quoting that verse to her, she went and spent time studying the verse and realized something very important. Again, that when we pull a verse out of context, it's kind of rough. Because you know the context of this verse is that God almost immediately, in the context of this, sends Israel into exile. And so as he says to them, I have plans for you, not to harm, but for good. They were going into slavery. How do those things work together? God was going to use the evil, the affliction, to mold, to refine, to shape, to complete, to grow them into maturity. And really, what a summary of all of that is to give them God himself, Jesus Christ, with nothing else. Where you need nothing else. Elizabeth Elliot, I don't have time to go into her story, but boy, what a story she has as well. A Christian who was married to Jim Elliot, who was a missionary, went overseas, and within the shortest amount of time, the people that he went to evangelize murdered him and a bunch of his friends that went to minister. And so his wife, along with some of her friends and some of the other widows, decide to go back to that same people group and forgive them and proclaim the name of Jesus. And revival breaks out. and they come to Christ. She says, to love God is to love his will. It is to wait quietly for life to be measured by one who knows us through and through. It is to be content with his timing and his wise appointments. So you see, what I sense is happening here before we read verse 10 through the rest is I think that Asaph is learning how to deal with the will of God. You and I often, maybe not verbally, we say that we love God with our heart, with all that we are. That's our prayer. That's our song as we sing. It had that in a lot of the songs. Adam prayed it corporately for all of us after we confessed our sins. And yet, how many of us can say with truth that we love the will of God and what that means? So what I find is I find Asaph first, as he comes to grip with the will of God, I find that first he learns to submit to it, to simply just submit, right? And there's a great quote that says, when we perceive that our affliction is meted out by the Lord and is the ordained portion of our cup, we become reconciled to it and no longer rebel against the inevitable. Of course, that's a lifelong journey, right? Because I continue to rebel against the will of God because I think I know better. More times than not, it doesn't have to do with knowing God better. It's just, I just want today to go nice for me. I just want to live comfy, to be honest. But Elizabeth Elliot also says, peace does not dwell in outward things. Peace dwells in the heart prepared to wait trustfully and quietly on him who has all things safely in his hands. So we learn to submit. But then second, what Asaph does is I think Asaph learns that as he looks at the will of God, he must have a heart that is thankful. Why? Because there is purpose and there is love behind the affliction. Everything that is going on in Asaph's life is not random, is not chance, is not God going, let's see how this one plays out. Boy, I hope we can get a handle on this. Let's work at this together. But it's God who has orchestrated every detail and knows everything that is going on even better than you do, and even knows your affliction, knows your heart, knows your pain, knows how you are going to respond on a moment-by-moment basis better than you even do. And he is going to use it, as I said, for your good and ultimately his glory. The third thing that I think is so vitally important that we learn with Asaph is that it's not enough to just submit to God's will, and it's not enough just to be thankful over God's will, but to embrace it and make it your own. And trust me, after this week, I understand how easy it is to say these things and how hard these things are to live out. Only through the Spirit of God, only through someone who has been literally transformed by the Almighty God can we even begin to think on these terms. But to embrace the very will of God so that it is our will as well. Let's read these next verses, starting in verse 10 through the end of the psalm. It says, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The first thing I want to point to here in these verses is it is where Asaph calls him holy. Look at verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Asaph is not using the term holy here in the sense of moral holiness, in the sense that he is without sin. Instead, what we have here with this idea of holiness is what you and I cannot share in God's character, in God's nature. It is the idea that God is set apart all by himself. He is unique in every way. He is the creator alone. He is the savior alone. There is no one that is on the same pedestal as God. He shares his glory with whom? No one. And so we have this idea that the first thing Asaph needs to reconcile in his head is this, that the affliction he goes through, he may not understand it. He may not get it. Does God, or let me put it this way, does Asaph have a right to know? Not necessarily. God is the one that works. Most of the time, and we learn this all through Ecclesiastes and in so many other parts of Scripture, that we are not in the counsel of God. We are not in the boardroom when God decides his decisions. And so, when it comes to our affliction and our pain and the things that we can't seem to make light of, God, why? The first thing is, God's ways are not ours. There is a good chance that even if he were to explain to you in the moment what you were going through, you would not get it. 9 times out of 10, he will not explain it to us. He is God, and ultimately, and this goes back to just serving him and his will, being submissive, we have to admit that he is God and we are not. And he does with his children what he chooses to do. The clay does not have a say. That's not easy to deal with. I don't like that truth all the time. But let's move on, because that's not it. What we see then in verse 15 and 16 is you with your arm redeemed your people. That's 15. In 14, God works wonders. He works wonders throughout the whole world. It says you've made known your might among the peoples. Among the peoples is all the nations, from corner to corner to corner to corner. God has manifested himself. Why? It's for his children. So God does what he wants to do. He has authority and power. But do you see his heart in all of this? It is out of love that he works. And again, yeah, but I don't understand the pain, the pain, the pain. What we learn then as we take the rest of these verses and kind of push them into some kind of meatloaf, right? All the ingredients together that we get in the rest of these verses is we get this, that we see the character of God in his holiness and we see the character of God in his love, but ultimately the very practicality of it is so that we find Jesus in the darkness. That's where we're going to find it. These last two verses, especially 19, is awesome. It kind of summarizes the rest of them. It says this, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. God is the one that led, even though he was invisible. He is the one that led. And this is what's amazing, and this is what we always think of when we think of the Exodus, and we think of Christ on the cross, and we think of all of these saving acts of God. It always comes down to the fact that Jesus saves, God saves, and when he does, life will be great. Have you ever read the Old Testament and see how God saved Israel? I wouldn't want to be an Israelite. The very Red Sea crossing itself must have been one of the scariest things of their entire life. Immediately, they almost start saying, just let us go back to Egypt. We don't have skin for this. This is crazy. And Moses says, no, this is salvation. This is salvation. And then if that wasn't enough, when they get to the other end and the waters crash over in the Egyptians, they see them drowned, then look what's in front of them. It's years and years of wilderness travel, of picking up tents and putting tents down, of not knowing where water's going to come from, of God having to rain down manna from heaven and bring quail to eat. Every moment of their day was trusting in God. But God says, this is the way I'm going to save you. It is not going to be easy. It is going to be tough. We have had this conversation over and over again with some of the teens and some of us who aren't teens anymore. And we sit and we discuss these things, and why does he run us through the ringer the way he does? It's not always just to save in the sense that we want to understand the term save. What we have to do is redefine the term and understand that the saving acts of God are taking you and making you like Jesus. If he just saved you from your sin, you would still be lost. But the goal is to add to that holiness and perfection and completeness. And what Jesus even says in John 17 when he prays to the Father, and that is that I want you to glorify them the way you've glorified me. He wants to share his very glory with us. Israel's salvation was not easy. But what we do through the trials and through the temptations and through the affliction is that's where we meet Jesus. And that's where, frankly, he will either prove himself to be sufficient and enough, or he will not. And what's amazing is we don't have to go far, do we? Because we see that Jesus was not one that ran away from suffering, was he? In fact, what we find all through the New Testament, from his birth all the way to his death, is that what Jesus did was he embraced suffering. In fact, suffering was his whole life. Isaiah even says that he was the one that would be acquainted with grief and suffering. He would know it better than anyone. He would go through it more than anyone. As we, over in Crescent Heights, begin to study it, Hebrews, already in chapter 2, we get thrown in our face this idea that our salvation is so great. And one of the reasons it is so great is because we get to know Jesus. And one of the neat things about getting to know Jesus is the fact that he has suffered, the author to Hebrews says, in every way. So that the affliction that you are going through, the trial that you are dealing with, whether it's for a season, and some of us, I would consider it joy, and maybe gracious that it's for a season, because there are some even in this room that your trial and your affliction is lifelong. You will experience it, or you are experiencing it now, and you're not going to outlive it. It is something that will not go away. And that's what God has designed for you. But in that, what we see is we see this truth, that Jesus Christ understands your suffering, and he promises to walk with you. So he's not going to get rid of it. You get it? That's not salvation. Salvation is teaching you how to live under it, how to live victoriously through it, how to become like Jesus through it, to think like him and act like him through it. So what that does is that takes us back to one of the questions that he asks in verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? How ludicrous. God only knows how to be compassionate. Why? Because we see Jesus. And ultimately, what the term means is, if you were to take the Greek, which I know is nerdy and sort of boring, but it's a compound word. And if you put the compound word together, it literally means to suffer with. If you have compassion for someone, you are suffering with. And so what we see is that Jesus's ministry, from his birth all the way to his death and resurrection, is the fact that he has learned how to suffer with you and me. Beyond anything that we will ever begin to understand. And so, see, the application then becomes this, that Jesus, in his suffering, it was always an outward focus. At what point did Jesus ever suffer for himself? He never needed to. And so what Jesus does is he teaches us not to just deal with the will of God, which the will of God was to crush him and to suffer for us. We learn to take that and we learn to cling to it and make it our own. And what's amazing, and where the gospel just bears all kinds of fruit, is that he can take you, a selfish individual that wants nothing to do with suffering, and he can teach you to be thankful with it, and then to look outside of yourself and to minister to those around you because of the suffering that you experience. God is amazing. There is power in that. What that does is that creates testimonies in the church and individuals and families that says this: this is not my power. This is all him. Left up to myself, I would have drowned in my suffering. Not only has he learned to help me be thankful, but he has helped me to actually minister to others. Do you understand now how suffering can be a gift that God gives? I will close with this. He says, now, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. I know it doesn't feel like light momentary affliction, but he says it is. Why? Because of the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so what we do is we learn to have a heart like Paul that says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Give it to me. But the next part says that we may share in his suffering. Do you want to know the resurrection power of God? Then here comes suffering. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, we may attain the resurrection of the dead. So that brings us back around to a quote that Joni Erickson Tada says. Now, being more than 50 years after her diving accident, as she has lived in this wheelchair for 50 years, and she testifies to God's faithful character, she says this, and I think it's so applicable to this subject. He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. I pray that your ambition in this life is to know your Savior. If that's the case, he will not save you from all harm, headache, or pain. In fact, you can probably count on it. But he will meet you in it and use it to perfect you, to glorify you. Together, let's continue to learn to embrace his will. Let's pray.